So today is kind of our wrap-up on our sermon series, stories you definitely didn't hear in Sunday school, and I've heard some real comments about the sermons in the past. Now, Richard is going to give the background to it before I read the scripture to see how much he was listening at Duinton. Heather and Richard do kind of double duty on Sunday mornings as Heather plays there, and Richard comes along because he wants to and listens to the sermons twice, and then I quiz him after to see if he got the message. The story today I'm sharing is really only two verses of the scripture, but you need to know a little bit of background in order to understand what's going on in this story. Most of you have heard, perhaps, of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of Israel, and still, at Passover, Elijah is invited to come and join those who are meeting together at Passover. But the story of Elijah, many of you have heard, is probably either the one where he raises the widow's son at Nain to life, or perhaps when he confronts the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel and defeats them and destroys their idols. After that big event, which I talked about already this year, Elijah comes down off the mountain, and of course, as every human being, even God's prophets are not perfect, Elijah comes down and runs into the wilderness and whines for a little while before he goes back up to Mount Horeb, where he meets God. And when you hear that God comes in a still small voice, that comes from the time when Elijah met God on the mountain, and God couldn't be heard in the wind or the earthquake or the hurricane, but was heard in a still small voice. After that, Elijah comes down the mountain and he takes on basically a protege named Elisha. So we have Elijah, the great prophet, and his protege, Elisha. They go to the River Jordan, and as some of these prophets are wont to do, he parts the river and goes through on dry land. And then what happens is Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire and disappears. He's one of those characters in the Bible that does not die, but goes to heaven in a chariot of fire. And Elisha, watching this, is left to take on Elijah's role. Now, in the story I'm reading today, Elisha is on his way to Bethel. And you need to know something about Bethel, because Bethel is one of these places that has been set up in Samaria, in northern Israel, as an alternate to Jerusalem. And there was never supposed to be an alternate to Jerusalem. So he's going to Bethel, where people have turned away from God and are worshiping other gods. And it's not a great place where he's going, but he's going to be a prophet there. And so right at this time, as he's going to Bethel, this is where we hear this little story that many people have never heard in Scripture. It's that we have changed. Our way of thinking has changed. We have undergone several stages of evolution in our thinking since that time. We've been through the Enlightenment, or Age of Reason. We have experienced modernism. We've seen scientific and technological revolutions that have changed the way we think. However, what I do find fascinating is that as far as we have come in our thinking, the Bible is still fresh and relevant today, because our nature has not changed that much since biblical times. We still wrestle with the same issues that people wrestled with then. The issues may take on little different nuances, but we're still dealing with issues of purpose and meaning, of sin and salvation. We're still seeking hope and love, justice, and ways to relate to each other and God. We are humans seeking resolution and understanding, as we have throughout human history. But for the purposes of today's story, I want to attempt to explain a little bit about how they thought in those days, and how the scripture worked in the context of the times, by giving you a bit of an example of how things might have looked to people then. During that time in Israel's history, God was understood as a tribal god. And each god, or each tribe, had their own god. They lived in what is known as city-states. Now, they're not states or provinces or anything like that. City-states are perhaps a group of people living in a town, in a sense, and the surrounding lands belonged to them as well. That was a city-state. It might be only 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 people in this city-state, and there were a number of them, tribes settled all around, and each of them had their own king. Each city-state. And it was the practice of the kings every spring, because we read this a few weeks ago, maybe more than a few weeks ago, in the story of David and Bathsheba. It was the time when the kings went out to war every spring. They just gathered together their fighting men, and they went out to war against different city-states to maintain supremacy in their area, to keep their lands, and to keep their livestock and so on, because it was their livelihood. And other city-states would come and maybe steal it from them, and then they would possibly disappear. So each had their own gods. And if your god was more powerful than their god, you would experience success in battle or in your tribe. If their god was more powerful, however, you would be defeated in battle and have to turn back to your god to see what you had done wrong. So the thinking was this: if I go out to battle and I win and I have success and I get more material goods, God has blessed me. But if I haven't won and I lose, then God has cursed me. That's how it worked. God was blessing or cursing. Let me illustrate this with a little story. Let's say Okotoks is a city-state. I guess King Bill Robertson, whatever. Okotoks is a city-state with a god named Rocky. And High River is also a city-state with a god named Bullwinkle. And Calgary is a city-state with a god named Dudley. And every spring, Okotoks and High River and Calgary gather up their little armies and they go to war somehow. Sometimes little city-states would get together to go against the bigger one. So let's say Okotoks and High River get together against Calgary. And we pray to our gods, Rocky and Bullwinkle, to help us in battle. And Calgary prays to their god, Dudley, in battle. And we see how we do. But who usually wins? Okotoks. Yay, Rocky. Usually Dudley the god and Calgary wins just by virtue of being bigger, right? And they might enslave then Okotoks and High River because they had won. That's kind of how it worked in that time. That's how they each were able to, in their own ways, overcome and maintain a hold on their land and their faith because they had the most powerful god. And eventually, the greater god would dominate that particular area. So Dudley would be the god for this area. As an aside, this is very common in modern times as well. We have a name for it, actually. It's called colonialism. And it was the reason why Christianity was able to spread as it did. European powers that were mostly Christian occupied or overthrew leaders in other countries and basically forced their religion on the peoples of the lands that they occupied. You recognize that? How that works? It's happened in Canada. It wasn't conversion by attraction, it was conversion by coercion. But back to our story about Elisha today and the young men and the bears. First of all, the story doesn't make sense as an actual event. I don't know about you, but when two bears came out to maul somebody, I'm not going to stand around and say, I'm in line, I'm next. I'm going to run. Two bears couldn't maul 42 young men. But the story was not meant to show us how vindictive or cruel God was, or how bad bullying is. It was meant to prove that Elisha had the power to bless or curse, and that God is more powerful than any other god or power at play in this story. You see, taken in context, as I explained earlier, Bethel had turned its back on God and drifted away from the faith. And it did not recognize Elisha's power and his faith in God. So what the story was actually telling us is that God was ultimately greater than any other god that the people were worshiping, and that the consequences for not turning back to God or for listening to God's prophet are serious, even deadly. It was a warning to people that God was paying attention and that they should listen and return to God. It's not a story about bullying or the consequences of that or the pettiness of God or the pettiness of Elisha for being called bald. The power of God, in this case, rested squarely on Elisha, and the story had to reflect how powerful this God was. He was not cursing them because they were teasing him as much as he was warning them that taunting a prophet of God is not acceptable and will not be taken lightly. It was God's reputation on the line, not Elisha's. And the Bible is full of these stories, reminding people that God is great and greater than us, and that in God's hands are the power of life and death. Jesus, when he came along in history, as part of the evolution of our faith, even from the Hebrew times, reminded us that God truly is a God of love, of justice and forgiveness, and has always been. We won't see this very often, though, if we take the Bible literally. If our faith doesn't evolve for us personally, even in our own lifetimes, we're left with a Sunday school faith that remains simplistic and literal. The biblical stories themselves are meant to challenge and change us. They are to make us go deeper in our understanding and deeper into what we believe about God, the world, and ourselves. Literal understandings of Scripture have been used to justify all kinds of things that do not reflect a true understanding of God. I hope over this sermon series that these stories have challenged you to at least think about the biblical narrative, the biblical stories, in new ways, and have given you new ways to think about them and what they have to offer. And I hope that they have challenged your faith and made you wrestle with what you believe in light of some of these stories found in Scripture. God is not just the God of the stories we want to hear, the sanitized Sunday school stories. We can't skip these parts of the Bible as irrelevant. We have to take the whole thing and wrestle with it. Mainly for this reason, because we can't leave the difficult passages or parts to people who will use them to do damage in the world. We have to reframe some of the stories in the Bible. Because the Bible still has something good to say to the world and to us. So how does it speak to you? And how does it speak to me in new ways? That's the question as we listen to these stories. We have a few minutes now, and I think